you would, open up your Bibles tonight to Acts chapter 21, and let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll dive in. Lord, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for your word. We thank you, God, for just your grace in our lives, your spirit that fills us and empowers us. And God, I just pray tonight that your spirit would move in our hearts through the pages of your word, the pages of the scripture that we're going to look at tonight, that we would have insight and application. And so we give you this time in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're picking up the story here in Acts chapter 21, where we find Paul the Apostle. He is on his way to Jerusalem, and this is really the final march of his life. He will eventually end up in Rome, where he will eventually die as a martyr for Christ. And the striking thing, and I really want you to note this, that we see about Paul in this section of Scripture is, despite the fact that he knows what awaits him, he moves and shares throughout these final chapters with incredible confidence and incredible power. And that's why I've entitled this section that we're looking at tonight, The Power of Absolute Surrender, because we're going to see through the Apostle Paul's life what happens in our lives, or what can happen when we find ourselves just absolutely surrendered to Christ. And as we move through this, I want to see how the power of Jesus is really being manifested in the life of the Apostle Paul. And so tonight we're actually going to cover three chapters. So you need to strap in and hold on and get ready. But the reason why we're doing that is because these three chapters encompass one story. And I don't know about you, but I hate cliffhangers. I hate, you know, when the show ends and it's like they leave you hanging and you got to wait a week. And in this case, it would be like a month. And so we're going to cover it all tonight. And I know you can handle it. I'm going to do it before 8 o'clock. So here we go. We're going to see God's power at work in Paul's life in four ways. And starting here in chapter 21, we see that the power of absolute surrender was seen in Paul's life in the fact that Paul was living for one purpose. We'll read in verse 1. Now, it came to pass that when we had departed from them, so remember last week, if you were here, he was on the island of Miletus. He had his little pastors' leaders' conference with the elders from Ephesus. So they're leaving now. When we had departed and set sail, running a straight course, we came to Cos, and the following day Rhodes, and from there Patara. And finding a ship sailing over to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. And when we had sighted Cyprus, we passed it on the left and sailed to Syria and landed in Tyre. And for there the ship was to unload her cargo. And finding disciples, we stayed there 7 days. And they told Paul through the Spirit not to go up to Jerusalem. Now pause there for a moment. So here's this group of disciples. He's hanging out with them for 7 days. And one of them, and it's through the Spirit, it's like he's getting a word of prophecy. Paul, don't go to Jerusalem. Now, if you were here last week, you remember that in Acts chapter 20, verse 22, if you want to flip back there, we saw Paul already say this. And now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem. Everybody say bound. The word bound means compelled. It means driven. It means the Holy Spirit was pushing Paul toward Jerusalem. And Paul continues to say there in Acts 20, verse 22, not knowing, I go bound, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except the Holy Spirit testifies in every city. It's like Paul keeps getting this message from everybody saying that chains and tribulations await me. Okay, so verse 4, the Spirit spoke, Paul, don't go. The chapter before, the Spirit's pushing Paul. Is God being schizophrenic here? Is that what's happening? That's what it can seem like, right? Paul, you're going to go to Jerusalem, and bad stuff is waiting for you there. And the next chapter, God is saying through these believers, don't go. And we're going to see in a couple more verses where a guy named Agabus says, you know, whoever takes Paul's belt and says, whoever owns this belt is going to get bound in Jerusalem. So what is happening? Well, the answer, no, God is not being schizophrenic. That's not God. That might be your boss, but that's not God, okay? Here's what's happening. The Holy Spirit is telling them both the same thing. He's telling them both the same thing. And here's what the Holy Spirit is saying. Paul, when you go to Jerusalem, there's going to be problems. There are problems awaiting you in Jerusalem. Now here, catch this. Here's how the Christians here we're reading of in Tyre. Here's how they're interpreting what the Holy Spirit is saying is they're interpreting it as, so you shouldn't go. The Holy Spirit's saying, man, it's going to be hard. It's going to be tough. It's going to be, you know, Paul's in for some bad stuff in Jerusalem. So they're interpreting, Paul, don't go. And this is the mistake a lot of Christians make, because our goal in life so often is to avoid hardship. We don't like hardship. We don't like difficulty. We don't like problems. So we try to avoid them. Try to run from them. How many of you like confrontation? I'm glad nobody raised their hand, you know? There's always that one, yeah, bring it on, you know? But most of us, we don't like confrontation, right? So we run from it. We wait the long, you know, I got to talk to that person, but I just hate it. We don't like that. And so the Christians were interpreting the warnings as, Paul, you shouldn't go. And Paul is saying, yes, there is a warning from the Spirit, so I'd better be ready. See the difference? They're interpreting it as, hey, don't go. He's interpreting it as, I just need to be ready. And Paul was able to have that attitude because, remember back in Acts chapter 20, verse 24, in fact, if you're not there, turn there. Right after talking about how the Holy Spirit told him that he was going to suffer, Paul said these words, pivotal, monumental words, but none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, that I might run the race and finish it with joy. You see, that's the power of living for one purpose. That's the power of living for one purpose that comes from absolute surrender. That Paul was able to see that, hey, I'm running, I'm going, and you know, my life, I don't count it dear to myself because my goal for my life is to glorify Jesus, whether it's in difficulty or in victory. Let's pick it up in verse 5. When he had come to the end of those days, we departed and went our way, and they all accompanied us with wives and children until we were out of the city, and we knelt down on the shore and prayed. And when we had taken our leave of one another, we boarded the ship, and they returned home. And when we had finished our voyage from Tyre, we came to Ptolemais, greeted the brethren, and stayed with them one day. And on the next day, we who were Paul's companions departed and came to Caesarea and entered the house of Philip, the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. Now, this man had four virgin daughters who prophesied. Now, I see about 10 of you that are going with us to Israel on Sunday. Take note, this is where we're going to be second day in Caesarea. We're going to be in this city where all of this stuff is going down, okay? You're going to be sitting in this city that Herod the Great built, and it's an incredible city, but this is where it all happens. And so in Caesarea, they stopped to visit Philip. Remember Philip? We saw Philip back in Acts chapter 6. He was one of the six that was chosen to be one of the deacons there in the early church. And then we also saw him in chapter 8 in the city of Samaria, where he leads this great revival. And remember, in that the time the Lord just poured out his spirit in Samaria, and God says to Philip, I want you to go down to Gaza. And he's like, well, Gaza, it's a desert. There's nothing in Gaza. I mean, you're working here. But he goes. And as he goes there, he ends up seeing an Ethiopian eunuch in his chariot. He runs up next to him and notices that he's reading from the scroll of Isaiah. And he says to him, hey, you know, do you understand what you're reading? And he says, no. And so Philip gets up in the chariot and ends up going through and showing how Isaiah was talking there about Jesus. And the guy ends up getting saved, gets baptized. And as he comes up out of the water, the Holy Spirit takes Philip, and he's like, it's like Star Trek. He's like, boom, he's gone and translated to Caesarea. And this is where he stays because he's smart. You see, because Caesarea is a beautiful coast beach town. And so Philip like sets up his roots here, builds a family there, gets married, and he has these four amazing daughters. And it says here that these four unmarried, they're virgins, and they prophesied. They were prophetesses. Prophecy is to speak God's word with power and precision. So you could say that these girls were full of the word. They were anointed by God. And I know a lot of single guys that they're like, man, I want to marry a woman like that. That's the kind of woman I want to marry, you know, full of the word. And listen, if you want to marry a woman like that, you got to be a man like that, okay? You got to be that kind of guy. And so these are four incredible girls. We pick it up in verse 10. And as we stayed many days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And when he had come to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own hands and feet and said, thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. Now note, there's no word there, so don't go. He's just, once again, reiterating, here's what's going to happen. Agabus, this prophet with a reputation for being accurate, says, Paul, when you go to Jerusalem, they're going to bind you. They're going to deliver you to the Gentiles. So once again, get ready. Verse 12. Now, when we heard these things, both we and those from that place pleaded with him not to go up to Jerusalem. Once again, they're interpreting. So, Paul, don't go. So is Paul going to go? Yes. Why? Because he's living a life of absolute surrender. He knows his purpose is to glorify Christ. He knows the Holy Spirit is moving. He's compelling him. He has this mission for him. And so he's committed to that one purpose of seeing Jesus glorified. And so Paul answered and said, what do you guys mean by all this weeping? And you're breaking my heart. For I'm ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. Now that's powerful. Look, guys, I know what's going on. Quit crying. You're breaking my heart, man. I'm on a mission from God. Now, he knows what's happening. So it says in verse 14, so when he would not be persuaded, we cease saying, the will of the Lord be done. So because Paul is living for one purpose, couple things to note here. He was not persuaded by the opinions of others. It's a good thing to note. They were like, Paul, don't go. And Paul was like, look, I'm going. Now, that doesn't mean that we're not to be influenced by the opinions of others, that we shouldn't pay attention to the opinions of others. The Bible says that there is wisdom in a multitude of counselors. And I've had times where there have been those who have counseled me and in a way that has kind of changed my course. There's been other times where I've received counsel or somebody kind of, you know, said something that made me kind of put on the brakes. I'll never forget. It was a while back when me and my wife were taking a nice walk down by the beach, and I was sharing with her something that we were thinking about, our leadership had been thinking about doing. And in the middle of this beautiful day and this great walk down by the beach, she just stops and she goes, are you crazy? And I said, what, you don't think that's a good idea? And then she just went and shared like all the reasons why she didn't think that was a good idea. But you know what? She was right on several of them. And what it did, it made us step back and reevaluate, and it really made us change. It was something that we still went forward with, but it was something that we slowed down the pace and the speed considerably. It's important to listen to people. It's important to seek counsel. But once the Lord makes it clear what is his will, we just need to follow it, regardless of others' opinions. So we see, first of all, he was not persuaded by the opinions of others. And because he was living for one purpose, he placed no limits on following Christ. Notice verse 13. He says, I am ready to die if that's what Jesus wants for me. I'm ready to die. It's a critical crossroads in the life of every single believer when we come to the place of saying, I am ready to follow Christ no matter what. We all have to get to that place. I am ready to follow Jesus no matter what. You see, some people like to put restrictions on God. Lord, I'll follow you except there. Lord, I'll follow you. I'll make these changes, but not this. That's not absolute surrender. In fact, I don't know if that's any kind of surrender, really. When we put these restrictions on the Lord. I've shared this before, but when I was a freshman in college, my dad gave me some of the soundest advice I've ever received. It was when I was playing baseball on a baseball scholarship at Vanguard University, and the Lord was calling me into the ministry. And I was torn because it was, I don't have time to go into the story, but it was very, very clear that God was saying, look, I have a different path that I really want you to consider, Rob. He wasn't demanding, but he was saying, I want you to consider this. And I knew it was the Lord, but I was thinking, what do I do? I'm on a scholarship. Do I quit? You know, I mean, we're barely in the beginning of the season, or do I play out the season? And I was talking to my dad, and weird thing about my dad is he rarely ever would give advice. He would just kind of talk through the scenarios and then kind of say, so what do you think you should do? You know, that was kind of how he did. But on this one occasion, he said this to me. He said, all I know is this. You're not going to be happy until you're doing what God wants you to be doing. And that was like just monumental, like that makes all the sense in the world. And so I quit the next day because I knew like, okay, that's what God has for me. And I can't tell you how many times that I've come back to those words when faced with a tough call or a tough decision that I'm not going to be happy until I'm doing what God has called me to do. Because Paul was living for one purpose, Paul was living for one name. Verse 13 again, he says, for I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name. Everybody say, for the name. For the name of the Lord Jesus. What name? Jesus. And we see this echoed over and over and over again in the book of Acts. Now we pick up here in verse 15. It says, after those days, we packed up and went to Jerusalem. And also some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us and brought with them a certain Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we were to lodge. And when we had, now check this out, when we had come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. Now that's a change of pace there. Remember the last time Paul went to Jerusalem, they didn't receive him so gladly. And on the following day, Paul went with us to James, and all the elders were present. And when he had greeted them, he told in detail those things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord. So the elders, the leaders in Jerusalem, they're getting excited in hearing what Paul's been sharing. And then it says, and they said to him, you see, brother, how many myriads of Jews there are who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law. Now that's the thing to note here. They're zealous. They're still kind of hanging on, in other words, to the law. But they have been informed about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children nor walk according to the customs. Keyword. What then? So Paul, what's up? In other words. And the assembly must certainly meet, for they will hear that you have come. Therefore, do not do what we tell you. We have four men who have taken a vow take them and be purified with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads and that all may know that these things of which they were informed concerning you are nothing, but that you yourself also walk orderly and keep the law. But concerning the Gentiles who believe, we have written and decided that they should observe no such thing except that they should keep themselves from things offered to idols, from blood and from things strangled and from sexual immorality. And so if you were here in Acts chapter 15, in fact, Pete's dad taught that night, you know, there was that big, the Jerusalem council where they were meeting and talking about this whole thing. And you know, some of the Jews were saying, hey, it's great that the Gentiles are getting saved, but they need to follow the customs of Judaism. And others were saying, no, we don't need to put a yoke on them that we ourselves don't, you know, can't even keep. And so there's this struggle. And so they come to the point and say, okay, we have understood and realized that the Gentiles don't need to do that. But if the Jewish Christians still want to do that, that's okay. And that's kind of the stance that they've taken. But they're saying, Paul, the rumor is, the accusation is that you're going around and telling the Jews, the Jewish Christians, that they don't need to do that anymore, that they shouldn't circumcise their kids and all of this. And this was a false accusation. It was a misinterpretation of what Paul was doing and what he was saying. He writes about this, though, in the book of Galatians and in the book of Romans, because Paul's thing is like, hey, in Jesus, we're free. Let's be free. I mean, that's his whole point. So what's he going to do here? This accusation, and they're saying, so just to kind of get on, you know, just kind of smooth over, just kind of get on the good side of the Jews here in Jerusalem, how about you take part in this purification ritual with these guys? They've shaved their heads. In fact, why don't you pay their expenses for this whole thing? And here's another result of absolute surrender, as Paul was able to endure these false accusations. You see, everything can be going great in our lives until opposition comes, until someone says something. And the worst thing I think that any of us go through is when somebody makes false accusations about us that attack your integrity or attack your character. And there's an ugliness to that, and it can cause this ugliness to rise up inside of us where we just want to defend ourselves. Paul could have responded in that type of way. Paul could have said, man, you guys are crazy. I don't teach those things. I don't do those things. In fact, I did the opposite. Remember when I had Timothy circumcised? Remember when he did that? Remember I did that out of sensitivity to the Jews? I don't need to take this vow. I don't need to go through this purification thing. I'm not going to pay these guys' expenses. You guys are, he could have done that. He could have got all defensive, but he doesn't do that. Instead, he humbled himself and he went along with what they were proposing. Why? Because Paul was absolutely surrendered to Jesus. And Paul said this in another place, I have become all things to all men that I might win some. You see, Paul, because he was living for one purpose, Paul was like, you know what? Whatever it takes for the name of Jesus to be glorified, that's okay. I'm gonna pick my battles here. And so he goes along with this. He agreed to run through this purification ritual with these other guys. Verse 26, then Paul took them in, and the next day, having been purified with them, entered the temple to announce the expiration of the days of purification, at which time an offering should be made for each one of them. So Paul goes through and he does this. Now, what was the result of it? Here's the sad part, verse 27. Now, when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews, now these are Jews who are not believers. Notice it says from Asia. Paul had this group, and this is one of the things that you need to catch at the end of these, if you haven't seen this already, is Paul sort of had this group of Jewish antagonists who followed him from city to city. You know, Paul would go one place and they would just come and they would follow him. Like they just were trying everything they could to stomp out what he was doing and get the Jews riled up in every city he would go. And so here they come again. These Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, men of Israel, help! This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against the people and against the law and against this place, against the temple, in other words. And furthermore, he has also brought Greeks into the temple and has defied this holy place, for they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city, and so they supposed that he had brought him into the temple. So they bring these accusations, three of them. They said that Paul was teaching against the people, the Jewish people, against the law of Moses, and against the temple. Teaching against these people. You see, the Jewish people believed that they were the pathway to God. That the way to come to God was that you had to convert to Judaism. Now, do you need to become Jewish to be saved? No. And that was one of the things that Paul did teach, but this is how they were misinterpreting it. It's like, no, you don't need to become Jewish. He would teach the Gentiles, you don't need to be circumcised, because the true circumcision is that of the heart. It's on the inside. It's not an outward mark. It's an inside mark. They said that he was teaching against the law. Do you need to follow the law in order to be saved? No, you need to believe in Jesus. And Paul taught in the book of Galatians that the whole purpose of the law was to show us that we were sinners in need of a Savior, and that our Savior is Jesus, and we get saved by believing in him. They said that Paul taught against the temple, and why were they saying that? I mean, what's the number one thing that happened in the temple? It was sacrifice. And what was Paul teaching? That Jesus was the final sacrifice. So yeah, he was riling up. And you could see why the Jewish people were getting mad. But he was just taking the truths of Judaism and bringing it into clarity. It's like what the whole point, which is one of the reasons why I think Paul wrote the book of Hebrews, that the whole point of the book of Hebrews is all about is that Paul is, or the writer of Hebrews is saying, look, you're all caught up in these Jewish festivals and Jewish sacrifices, but these are just shadows, just pictures, and Jesus is the real thing. And that's the point that Paul was preaching, and they were misinterpreting it. So they're getting them all riled up, and it says in verse 30, and all the city was disturbed. Now, normally the population was about 60,000, but at Pentecost it would rise to about 500,000. And the people ran together and seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. So we're talking about a very angry mob here. Now, as they were seeking to kill him, verse 31, news came to the commander of the garrison that all Jerusalem was in an uproar, and immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. And then the commander came near and took him and commanded him to be bound with two chains. And he asked who he was and what he had done. Like, what is this all about? And some among the multitude cried one thing and some another. And so when he could not ascertain the truth because of the tumult, he commanded him to be taken into the barracks. And when he reached the stairs, he had to be carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob. For the multitude of the people followed after him, crying out, "Away with him!" But here we see, number three, because of the power of absolute surrender, Paul could testify in the face of opposition. Notice what happens next. Then as Paul was about to be led into the barracks, he said to the commander, "May I speak to you?" And he replied, the commander replied, "Can you speak Greek? Are you not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a rebellion and led 4,000 assassins into the wilderness?" So he's thinking he's some kind of, you know, assassin guy. But Paul said, "I'm a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city, and I implore you, please," in other words, "I beg of you, permit me to speak to the people." Now, this is amazing to me because here they want to kill Paul, okay? This crowd is riling up. They've already beat him, and he's like, instead of being like, "Thank you so much for saving me and getting me out of here and into these barracks, and yeah, please," Paul goes, "Excuse me, can I speak to that crowd that hates me?" Don't you just love Paul? He's just amazing. So he wants to go talk to them. So when he had given him permission, Paul stood on the stairs and motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great silence, he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, saying, chapter 22, "Brethren and fathers, hear my defense before you. And when they heard that he spoke to them in Hebrew, the Hebrew language, they kept all the more silent. So in other words, they're listening very intently. And from verse 3 down to verse 21, what Paul does is he shares his testimony of his conversion that we looked at back in Acts chapter 9. And I'll just summarize it for you. Paul talked about his zeal, that he had this zeal to persecute the church, that he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He wanted to put an end to this whole followers of Jesus, these followers of what they called the way. And armed with official documents to go to Damascus and imprison and kill and separate families, Paul was headed down there when on that road he gets knocked off his horse by a light that was brighter than the sun at noonday, and he hears a voice, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" To which he answers, "Lord, who are you, Lord? And what do you want me to do?" And it's Jesus who says, it's Jesus of Nazareth, the one that you are persecuting. So now Paul is talking to a resurrected Jesus that he thinks is dead. And his eyes are opened, even though he was physically blinded. The eyes of his heart are open. And Jesus tells him to go into Damascus and wait for a man by the name of Ananias who was going to come and meet with him. And Ananias comes and meets with him and prays for him. He receives his sight. He receives the Holy Spirit. And he's born again. And so they're listening intently to all of this. Let's pick it up in verse 17. "Now it happened when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple that I was in a trance, and I saw him saying to me," saw Jesus, "make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, for they will not receive your testimony concerning me. So I said, Lord, they know that in every synagogue I imprison and beat those who believed on you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I was standing by consenting to his death and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. And then he said to me, depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles." Now, when Paul gets to this part, when he utters that word Gentiles, that Jesus was saying, "I'm going to send you to the Gentiles," everything goes south. Because the Jews had such a hatred and disdain for the Gentiles. And it's so sad when bitterness in the heart can cause somebody to not even listen to the truth. And the whole plan of God was that the Jewish people would realize that God had chosen them to be a light to the Gentiles. But they disdained them. The rabbis would teach that the Gentiles were good for nothing but to fuel the fires of hell. That's what they taught. So when they hear this, they listen. Verse 22 says, they listen to him until this word. And then they raise their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he is not fit to live." And then as they cried out and tore off their clothes and threw dust in the air. Now, this was not the response that Paul was looking for. He was hoping that they were going to be like, "Wow, that's quite a story. That's quite a testimony." Instead, they want to kill him. Verse 24, "The commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks and said that he should be examined under scourging so that he might know why they shouted against him." So in other words, it's just like in the cop shows today. They're going to beat a confession out of him is what they're doing, okay? Why is this happening? They're scourged. They're going to beat it out of him. And as they bound him with thongs, Paul said to the centurion who stood by, "Is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned?" See, Paul's learning. Back in Philippi, remember, he got beaten. And then afterwards, he mentioned to them that he was a Roman. And then they got all scared because it was against the law to strike or imprison a Roman citizen. And so Paul isn't making this mistake again. He's like, "Hey, can you do this to a Roman?" And when the centurion heard that, he went and told the commander, saying, "Take care what you do, for this man is a Roman." And then the commander came and said to him, "Tell me, are you a Roman?" And he said, "Yes." And the commander answered and said, "With a large sum, I obtained my citizenship." So you could bribe someone to buy your citizenship. And Paul said, I was born a citizen. And then immediately those who were about to examine him withdrew from him, and the commander was also afraid after he found out that he was a Roman because he had bound him. You see, the penalty for lying about one's Roman citizenship was significant. So people wouldn't commonly lie about this. And when he found out that Paul was a Roman citizen, he got nervous because it was a Roman law. It was against Roman law for a government official to strike or bind a Roman citizen. They were subject to, or they deserved, was their mentality, a fair trial. So this would be seen like we view police brutality today. That's kind of the idea. Like, okay, man, they could come after my job for this. So they left Paul alone. Verse 30, the next day, because he wanted to know for certain why he was accused by the Jews, he released him from his bonds and commanded the chief priests and all their council to appear and brought Paul down and set him before them. So the commander's trying to figure this all out. He's going to bring Paul down. And then Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, men and brethren, Paul's like, all right, awesome. These are the head honchos. If I can reach these guys, this is going to be amazing. I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. Paul's saying, look, I haven't tried to cause any trouble. I've lived with a good conscience before God to this day. Verse 2, and the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by to have him struck on the mouth. Strike him for saying that. And then Paul said to him, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. For you sit to judge me according to the law. And do you command me to be struck contrary to the law? Now, that's probably how I would have said it. I probably would have said it even meaner than that, because I'm Italian. But I wonder, I wish I knew how Paul said these words. It would sure help if we could hear the tone of what he said in his voice. Was it an outburst? Or was it calm? Was it a calm, collected rebuke? Which in some ways would have added a lot more weight to it, right? If he would have just been like, do you, God strike you, you whitewashed wall? Whatever the tone, the rebuke was entirely accurate, because the man who commanded that a defenseless man be punched in the face was a whitewashed wall. The idea being that it's a white veneer of purity that is covering obvious corruption. That's what Jesus said. Jesus said, you guys are a bunch of whitewashed tombs. You're like a tombstone. You're like a casket. You know, you get these, you know, beautiful caskets at funerals sometimes. But Jesus was saying, but what's in the casket is dead man's bones. He says, that's you guys. That's your problem. That's the idea here. You see, the Old Testament law said, like our judicial system, that a man was innocent until proven guilty. And Paul's point was, you're breaking the Old Testament law because you haven't proven anything worthy of slapping me of. Verse 4 says, and so those who stood by said, do you revile God's high priest? And Paul said, oh, I didn't know, brethren, that he was the high priest. For it is written, you shall not speak evil of the ruler of your people. And even in this, Paul quickly reverts to his humility. Paul could have said, he's the high priest. He sure isn't acting like a high priest. But he doesn't do that. Paul didn't go there. And what happens next is brilliant. Catch this, verse 6. But when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other were Pharisees. Now, the significance of that is, you see, the Pharisees were the religious crowd, conservative crowd, who believed in miracles and they believed in the resurrection. The Sadducees were the more liberal crowd who didn't believe in miracles and didn't believe in resurrection, didn't believe in an afterlife, and that's why they were sad, you see. So he cried out in the council, men and brethren, I'm a Pharisee and a son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and the resurrection of the dead, I am being judged. I'm one of you guys, in other words. And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection and no angel or spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. And then there arose a loud outcry, and the scribes and the Pharisees' party arose and protested, saying, "We find no evil in this man. But if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God." And now when there arose a great dissension, the commander, fearing lest Paul should be pulled into pieces, as they're both grabbing at him by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force from among them and bring him into the barracks. I just want you to think for a moment. How do you think Paul felt at this moment? Picture him. Now he's sitting alone in the barracks. All this has gone on. How's he feeling? He's sitting there in jail. He had an opportunity to preach to a large crowd of his brethren there on the temple steps and kind of failed. Now he gets this opportunity to preach to the religious leaders and that doesn't go so well. I think Paul was feeling like a failure. I think he was maybe feeling like, man, you know, I just can't do this, you know. Maybe you felt that way. Your attempts to serve the Lord didn't turn out the way that you thought. I know I have plenty of situations like that. Lord, what happened? In those times, I'm often reminded of these words. It's not on the screen, but it's 1 Corinthians 4, verse 2, where Paul wrote this, "Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful." You see, that's what Jesus is looking for. We tend to look for results. God is looking for faithfulness. God is just looking for us to be faithful. I know a lot of pastors who are really, really discouraged because they pastor a church somewhere and, you know, they have 100 people or 150 people and they've been doing it for 20 years. Or guys on the mission field who, you know, they have 30 people and they've been faithfully serving 10 years. And they look over here, you know, and they see the big mega churches in the United States and they think, man, what is wrong with me? You know what God's looking for is faithfulness. The results are up to him. He's looking for faithfulness. I think Paul was discouraged, and the reason why I think that is because notice verse 11 says, "But the following night the Lord stood by him." Paul's at one of the lowest points, I think, in his life. And where's Jesus? Right beside him. Right next to him. Jesus promised in Hebrews 13:5, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." And just as Jesus was standing right beside Paul, know this, he is standing next to you today. He'll be standing next to you tomorrow. He's there. Notice the rest of verse 11. He says, "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so must you also bear witness at Rome." He says, be of good cheer. As you have testified. Paul's thinking, you know, I tried, but it didn't go anywhere. And Jesus said, no, you testified of me. And my word doesn't return void. Paul, you were faithful, in other words. You were faithful. And this tells me exactly what was going on in Paul's heart. Jesus knew how he was feeling. And Paul was getting weak and weary and well-doing. And Paul was feeling, I think, a bit discouraged. And Jesus comes and says, Paul, be of good cheer. In other words, take courage. That's the way some translations went. Take courage, Paul. And I love this picture. In our darkest nights, our biggest trials, our toughest circumstances, Jesus is right there. And you know what he says to you and I? Take courage, I've got this. Take courage, I'm with you. And Jesus makes this promise to Paul, just as you have testified to me in Jerusalem, you are going to testify of me in Rome. Paul, you are faithful, and I'm going to reward that. Now here's the question. As Paul testified in Jerusalem, how many were saved? Zero. At least on this moment. But note this, Jesus is still glorified. Jesus is still honored. and Jesus still took notice. Paul, you shared the message. You told them about me. And guys, this is so huge for us to understand. Jesus is not keeping track of how many respond. That's what we do. That's up to him. He's keeping track of how faithful we are in sharing the message, in sharing the testimony. And Jesus promises Paul, you're going to go to Rome. And this is what Paul was longing for. Oh, he had this longing in his heart to bring Jesus and to bring the gospel to Rome. And Jesus, you're going to go to Rome, all expenses paid. Not a cruise ship, though, a prison ship. He's going to get there. Paul's absolute surrender to Jesus gave him the power to testify in the face of opposition. And number four, Paul's absolute surrender gave him the power to believe in the promise of God. Because Paul absolutely surrendered to Jesus, Paul could trust Christ's proven character. Jesus said, I'm going to Rome. I am going to Rome to testify. Look at verse 12. And when it was day, some of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink until they had killed Paul. Now, there were more than 40 who had formed this conspiracy, and they came to the chief priests and elders and said, we have bound ourselves under a great oath, and we will eat nothing until we have killed Paul. Now, you therefore, together with the council, suggest to the commander that he be brought down to you tomorrow, as though you were going to make further inquiries concerning him, but we are ready to kill him before he comes near. And so when Paul's sister's son heard of their ambush, he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. And then Paul called one of the centurions to him and said, take this young man to the commander, for he has something to tell him. And so he took him and brought him to the commander and said, Paul, the prisoner, called me to him and asked me to bring this young man to you, that he has something to say to you. And then the commander took him by the hand and went aside and asked privately, what is it then that you have to tell me? And he said, the Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as they are... we're going to inquire more fully about him, but do not yield to them, for more than 40 of them lie in wait, men who have bound themselves by an oath that they will neither eat nor drink until they have killed him, and now they are ready, waiting for you, waiting for the promise from you. And so the commander let the young man depart and commanded him, tell no one what you have revealed, or you revealed these things to me. And he called two centurions, saying, prepare 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen, and go to Caesarea at the third hour of the night and provide mounts to set Paul on and bring him safely to Felix, the governor. So the commander assembles 470 soldiers. He's not taking any chances. 470 soldiers to 40 non-combat Jews. I think it's a good, you know. And he's sending him down to Caesarea. There's Caesarea again, guys. We're going to be there a couple days in Caesarea. And Paul is delivered to the governor, and he wrote this letter in the following manner. Claudius Lysias, to the most excellent governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them. Coming with troops, I rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman. And when I wanted to know the reason they accused him, I brought him before their council, and I found out that he was accused concerning questions of their law, but had nothing charged against him, deserving death or chains. And when it was told me that the Jews lay in wait for the man, I sent him immediately to you and also commanded his accusers to state before you the charges against him. Farewell. Then the soldiers, as they were commanded, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. And the next day they left the horsemen to go with him and return to the barracks. And when they came to Caesarea and had delivered the letter to the governor, they also presented Paul to him. And when the governor had read it, he asked what province he was from. And when he understood that he was from Sicilia, he said, I will hear you when your accusers also have come. And he commanded him to be kept in Herod's praetorium. So Felix says to Paul in verse 35, I will hear you when your accusers have come. And he commands him to be put there in the praetorium and to wait. And this is where we're going to leave Paul until next time. Next week, Pastor Mike's going to pick up in chapter 24. We're going to see what happens with Felix and how it ends up. Spoil alert right now. Paul's going to end up, nothing happens, and he ends up staying 2 years. But still come and hear the story. Because it's a good one how it all unfolds. But here we see, absolute surrender to Jesus resulted in Paul having the power to live for one purpose, to endure false accusation, to testify in the face of opposition, and to believe in the promise of God. And that same power is available to you and I. Now, here's our takeaways tonight as we go. And it's 7:53. Wow, that was awesome. Here's the takeaways. Doing God's will in God's power is not always easy. We see that in here. Paul was in God's will, in God's power, but it wasn't easy. Number two, doing God's will in God's power doesn't always have the result that we think it will. Paul got to preach to the Jews. He had been longing to preach to the Jews, but it didn't turn out the way that he thought. Number three, we see that Jesus is with us in all situations. Number four, takeaway, Jesus is looking for faithfulness more than results, and that's what we should be looking for as well. And finally, number five, Jesus rewards faithfulness with more and greater opportunities. Paul's going to Rome. He's going to Rome. And the gospel is going to be preached through Paul in Rome in a completely different way than he thinks. But still, it's going to go. And I won't do a spoiler alert on that. But if you're with us in Philippians, you know what happened. I mean, it was incredible. But we'll get there probably in December. So, all right, let's go ahead and pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for just allowing us to see how you move and work. And even when your servant, somebody like the Apostle Paul, in your power and in your will, and yet facing such opposition, I pray, Lord, for all of us here today, tonight, and tomorrow, and this week, as we are going through our lives and we come against brick walls and against opposition and difficulties, that we wouldn't, our first reaction wouldn't be, Lord, what did I do wrong? But our reaction would be, Lord, what are you wanting to do? What are you wanting to teach me? Now, Lord, you allow us to move into those times and difficulties because your heart is for us. And so, Lord, I just pray for my brothers and sisters tonight that we would be just encouraged as we see this example in the Apostle Paul, and that we would live lives of absolute surrender to you. In Jesus' name, amen.